Talk Shoes. Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, along with Pastor William Fink, in our ongoing series here on Yahweh's Covenant People, continuing with the New Testament. We've covered just about the entire New Testament. This evening we're going to start with the Epistle of James. And before I read the usual introduction from my King James Version that I have here, Bill, what have you got for us in terms of an intro?
Well, hello, praise Yahweh.
Yeah,
that the
yeah.
First, I don't see how the Hebrew name Jacob, the Greek Jacobus, and Hebrew Yaakov could become James in English. I don't see it. The name James seems to have come from the French word for leg, which is jambe, J-A-N-B-E, and the B is silent, right?
Uh-huh.
And a related French word, jaman, means, it refers to a leg of ham. But jambe means leg. Now, the only connection is that Jacob does come from a Hebrew word with a meaning that's loosely connected to the heel of the foot.
Okay, right.
But I don't see how James is the equivalent of Jacob.
Uh-huh.
I think that perhaps I didn't get the chance to look at earlier Bible translations than the King James, but I think that perhaps the King James translators were trying to flatter King James and change Jacob to James. I can't prove that. That's my first impression, though.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I've wondered about that myself, how Jacob becomes James.
Yeah, right. I'm very skeptical about that connection.
Yeah.
As far as I'm concerned, it's the Epistle of Jacob, right?
Right.
That's what it is in the Christogene New Testament, anyway.
Yeah, unless there's some transposition in French that we're not aware of, Jacob and Jacques or whatever,
Well, Jacob in French is Jacques.
Jacques.
Right. It's
Jacques.
It's not, yeah, it's Jacques. It's
right.
Jack. It's not James.
Uh-huh.
And Jack in America is used as some strangely as a nickname for John. I can't see that connection either.
That's another.
Although they're the same, I guess.
Yeah.
All right. In the New Testament, there were four men named Jacob associated with Christ. Only two of them had any significance to his mission. The first is Jacob, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who's first mentioned in Matthew 4:21. That Jacob was slain by Herod, as recorded in Acts chapter 12, in or around 44 A.D. This Jacob, is Jacob the Elder, is the half-brother of Christ. He's mentioned by Jude in his epistle. He's the brother of Jude. And he is the Jacob of the Jacob of Acts chapters 15 and 21. And he was slain in Jerusalem circa 62 A.D. And as Josephus later records, he was stoned shortly after the death of Festus. That's the Festus that had, about 2 years before this time, before Jacob's death, he sent Paul to Rome, right?
Yeah. And
we know that Jacob, that the Jacob of Acts chapters 15 and 21 is the half-brother of Christ from Galatians 1:19, where Paul explicitly states that, and in a few other places. And there's much circumstantial evidence that he should definitely be considered as the Jacob who wrote this epistle. And for instance, he was the only Jacob known simply by his singular name.
Okay.
And he was called an elder and a pillar of the assembly by Paul.
Okay. All right.
That's my introduction. It's short, but that's it.
Yeah. Okay. So, I'm not sure if you mentioned it. Many people believe he's a direct relative of Yahshua.
Well, that's what I said. He was the half-brother of Christ.
Half-brother, okay. Yeah.
Yes. Well, they don't have the same father, right?
Right.
I have some notes in relation to James chapter to verse 1 that we could go over here, right? A lot of commentators call this a Jewish book. And they call it that because of this salutation. Jacob, servant of Yahweh and Prince Joshua Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion greetings.
Right.
So they say, oh, this is a Jewish book, that this is written to the Jews. Well, none of those 12 tribes were ever Jews.
Right. And they were scattered before 70 A.D. Jews were.
And I would say that every one of those commentators are fools because they can't show us anywhere in history. Yeah, you know, the first centuries B.C. and the first centuries A.D., that's the peak of Greco-Roman learning, writing, geography, ethnography. You had Strabo, Polybius, Diodorus, Pliny the Elder, natural history. Yet you had a multitude of writers writing about the world at this time and the people of it.
Uh-huh.
And there's no Simeon, and there's no Dan, and there's no Ad. All these people are gone.
Yeah.
Who are these tribes that Jacob's writing to? And I would say that rather, if they'd only read Josephus,
right.
Josephus attests to an innumerable multitude of Israelites beyond the Euphrates, and in a different place in his writing, he states that he wrote his book, The Wars of the Judeans, for the benefit of these quote-unquote northern barbarians,
uh-huh.
as he called them. And in his book of the wars, Josephus recounts wars of the Alans and the Scythian tribes, and as far as I'm concerned, that demonstrates that he indubitably considers them to be of import
right.
to the Judeans.
Yeah.
Because they really have no connection otherwise to what's going on in Judea
right.
that Josephus is writing about, and Josephus is recounting the wars of the Judeans.
Yeah.
That now, in chapter 7, book 7 of Wars, Josephus also reveals that there are writings concerning the Scythians that Josephus made, and this is in it's in section 4. It's in Whiston's translation, it's 7:7:4, it would be. And Josephus wrote about the Scythians, and those writings are now wanting.
Okay.
Those writings disappeared from Josephus's work.
Uh-huh.
Now, there was no, at this time, and we have a wealth of records of Mesopotamia at this time, a total wealth.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no innumerable multitude of Jews beyond the Euphrates in northern Mesopotamia at any time
right.
in this period. And all of this area and its peoples were recorded in detail by many Greek and Roman historians and geographers. Aside from other biblically identifiable people such as the Medes, there were only innumerable multitudes of what we could consider Germanic peoples
mm-hmm.
in this area at this time, notably the Alans and the Scythians and other so-called Caucasian tribes.
Right.
They are Josephus's northern barbarians, and these are the people to whom James is writing.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, no doubt. No doubt. Well, the only other group of note in Mesopotamia at this time would be the Parthians. Okay.
Well, right. And they're Israelites, too. They're Scythians.
Yeah, that's right. They are Israelites, and yet these Bible commentators have no clue that these Parthians are, in fact, Israelites, and not Jews, not related to the Edomite Jews in any way, shape, or form. It's just part and parcel of the great impersonation that the Jews are, in any way, shape, or form, the Israelites of the Old Testament, which they are not, or that they had any part in writing about it, because yeah, it's only our ancestors, the true Israelites, that wrote the Old Testament, and that's to whom James is writing.
And the Magi would have had to come from Parthia at this
exactly,
very same time.
Exactly, exactly, right. Okay, so
there are many connections that are established.
Oh, yeah, and in the Book of Maccabees, doesn't it mention the fact that the 10 northern tribes crossed over the river and into the wilderness?
Well, that's actually in the prophecy often known as 1 Esdras.
Oh, in Esdras. Okay.
In the book of Esdras, the apocryphal book of Esdras.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes, it spelled out that the deported Israelites are beyond the Euphrates.
Right, beyond the Euphrates. And apparently these Bible scholars aren't aware of that either.
Well, they want to remain blind to that because
uh-huh.
the common excuse would be that those people are Scythians, so they can't be Jews.
All right, it can't be Jews.
Well, they can't be Jews because they're Israelites.
Right.
Because the Jews are Edomites. They can't be Israelites.
Yeah, so that's why it's so important to be able to tell the difference between a Jew and a Judahite and the difference between a Jew and an Israelite. They're different. They're not the same. And as long as people believe that they're the same, they'll never understand Scripture. Okay, let me read.
Right, and they'll never understand the covenant theology, and they'll never understand
identity. Exactly. So here's what my King James Version has to say as an introduction to the book of James. Writing much in the style of the Old Testament wisdom literature, though with evident Christian presuppositions, James has for his theme pure religion, as if there is any major difference between Old Testament literature and New Testament literature.
Well, yeah, really, there isn't. But James does make a lot of citations from the Old Testament. There's no doubt.
Well, so does Paul.
So does Peter.
They all do.
Right.
So that does not make James stand out at all. Okay.
Well, they needed something to write. So
yeah, that's right. The religion of heart experienced divine love. Well, Christianity is heart experienced divine love. He shows pure religion as being tested by a trial and temptation in the faithful, as in itself testing the carnal and the selfish. Okay, so far so good. These positive and negative tests of pure religion reveal contrasting spiritual and fleshly qualities. For example, there are recurring accounts of helpful and harmful temptation or testing, true and false wisdom, true and false faith, a fleshly and spiritual self, true and false confidence. These contrasts are suggested parenthetically where they occur in the outline. Clearly Christian in its acknowledgement of the claims of Christ and in its reference to the second coming and to personal regeneration through faith, the epistle is reminiscent of the teaching of the so-called wisdom literature of the Old Testament as seen in Job, in some of the Psalms, and in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Maybe it's because he stresses the law so much. It places the good and the evil in juxtaposition and speaks basically on the theme of pure religion and false. Okay, the author is making a big deal about this one phrase that James uses, pure religion. The author has in view the faithful believers, though he has in view Israelites, so that they should become faithful or remain faithful, who are an example of pure religion under test and trial. These he encourages. James also has in view the more fleshly and self-seeking whose conduct shows them as failing the test of pure religion. I guess this guy doesn't want to use the word sin.
Well, evidently not.
Yeah.
And you know, that line about believers, well, the believers have to come out of those 12 tribes of Israel that James had mentioned.
That's right. These he rebukes. These believers who are failing the test, he rebukes. But throughout the epistle, true heart religion, whether as tested in the lives of the faithful or as testing and judging the lives of the carnal, is the theme of this book. Well, I'd say the theme of this book is obeying the law. Okay. James makes repeated use of paradox as he asserts the superiority of the spiritual values so commonly unrealized. Thus, James tells of two kinds of faith, two kinds of wisdom, two kinds of temptation, two kinds of confidence, two kinds of self. Well, I didn't get that from reading the book of James. It's kind of a strange, I would have to say, vague introduction.
It's just a bunch of psychobabble.
Yeah, it's psychobabble, yeah. These will be noted as they occur in the development of the theme. James is practical and non-theological in emphasis. His first chapter, which speaks of God's program of actual sanctification in the believer, introduces and tests forth in miniature the topics to be treated more fully in the remaining chapters. So it sounds to me like this reviewer is trying to introduce the psychobabble of Judeo-Christianity and universalism without actually being able to do so, right? So it's
right. The book of James is the epistle of James is very straightforward.
Yeah.
He condemns the wealthy. He condemns people that respect the wealthy because of their status.
Right.
And he doesn't really condemn them. He scolds them.
Right. Sure.
And he defines sin, as we'll see in this epistle, and it's very straightforward. It doesn't need all of these. It doesn't need this wordy psychological introduction.
Yeah, it sure doesn't. it doesn't, it obscures the message, really, you know, which is, as you said, very simple and straightforward, all right? So let's get into it. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, it's obvious from our discussions about Paul and also Peter that all three of these apostles understood that the 12 tribes were indeed living in greater Mesopotamia and in the Greek and the Greco-Roman world. It's very
well, I would believe that probably when James was the simple son of a carpenter, he didn't understand that, but by this time he surely did, and they're the people he's writing his epistle to.
Right.
This shows that contrary to Jewish claim,
yes,
the 12 tribes did not simply disappear into the Assyrian population,
right,
as the Jews today would like us to believe.
Is that Assyrian or Aetherian population?
Well, right, right,
yeah,
absolutely.
Into the ether. It disappeared into the ether, right.
James knew who they were, and they did dwell
right
amongst the Greco-Roman Parthian world.
Yes.
So they have to be found. And the only place to find them are in the Scythians.
Uh-huh.
And the tribes that came out of the Scythians.
Well, they're also found in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost. It names the countries from which these Israelites had
but,
come.
Well, right, but those men are Judeans. Those men are identified as Judeans. They're from the dispersion of Judeans that happened during the Hellenistic era.
Okay.
If we, and that's, you know, the Judeans, when Alexander tried to homogenize the world, which is really what he tried to do,
uh-huh,
he built the Hellenistic Empire, and the many Judeans did spread themselves throughout the cities of the world, and they established the synagogues that Paul would later use to bring the message
right
to the actual dispersed Israelites.
So
that those synagogues were basically used as a stepping stone.
Okay, so just to distinguish between the two, and Paul refers to these as the circumcision versus the uncircumcision.
Right, exactly. And we have a dispersion of Israel who, for the most part, no longer calls themselves Israel.
Yeah.
And they're Scythians and Alans and Parthians and men of Pontus and the Galatahi, the Galatians,
right,
and these people are many of the Greeks themselves are actually descended from Israelites.
That's right.
And the Romans from the earliest dispersions of the Danans and the Dorians and the Trojans, the Dara Judah. That now the people that returned to Jerusalem that reestablished the kingdom that is known by Roman times as Judea,
right,
except by Roman times it's a mixed-race kingdom because
right
they had encompassed the Canaanites and Edomites. Those people had, in the Hellenistic era, in the 1st and 2nd century B.C. especially, established synagogues in most of the major cities so that when they traveled, they were able to have a place to stay where they could obey the law. The
right
food laws, the
right
laws of separation. And by that means, Yahweh, I believe, planned it this way because that was what Paul used as a stepping stone to get to the real dispersions of lost Israel.
Right.
Because those people of Judah that were still of the circumcision, they weren't really lost Israel. That they were a remnant of Judah,
right,
but they, and some of the other tribes, but they weren't really lost Israel. Lost Israel were the Israelites taken, that departed or were taken by the Assyrians or the Babylonians before 585 B.C. and for the most part before 670 B.C. And those people were truly lost Israel. They had no longer used the law, the prophets, the ancient names of their tribes or any of that.
And they no longer had any contact with Jerusalem.
Right, and they're the people James is writing to.
Right.
He can't be writing to the dispersion, the Hellenistic dispersion of Judah, which was not a large population anyway, you know, but enough to support a synagogue throughout most of the major cities of the Greco-Roman world. Well, James can't be writing to those people here because those people are not the 12 tribes.
Right.
They're not the 12 tribes. They're people from Judah and Benjamin and Levi who decided to go to Cilicia or to Tarsus or to a city in Pontus or a city in Greece or a city in Parthia and establish a synagogue.
Right, right.
A meeting place for people of Judea so that when they travel on business that they could have a place to stay.
Yeah.
And we see that those are the synagogues that Paul and the other apostles used to spread the gospel.
Yeah, and that would be the house of Judah. Those would be the remaining people of the house of Judah.
Well, right, and that's how Yahweh affected Zechariah 12:7. I will save the tents of Judah first.
Yeah, and then the house of Israel would be all the other tribes that no longer had any social intercourse with Jerusalem and Judea, except possibly business-wise, you know, but certainly not religious-wise. So that would be the distinction at this time between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And James is obviously is writing to both houses, and what we're witnessing here is those two houses coming back together, you know, according to the many prophecies of the Old Testament, right?
But when we look at the synagogues that Paul visited throughout the Greek world, a lot of them had Greek attendees.
Okay.
People that were following the seeking to follow the Hebrew religion.
Right. Yeah.
And there were large, significant numbers of them, was evident right throughout the book of Acts.
Yeah. So the basic difference from the understanding that you and I are trying to share here is that the house of Israel or the uncircumcision is primarily the 10 tribes that have been scattered abroad starting in 745 B.C. are no doubt Israelites, without any doubt.
And none of them can possibly be identified as Jews. Ever.
Right. They can't be identified as Jews, nor can they be identified as Gentiles in the sense that the modern world thinks of them as non-Israelites. They are definitely Israelites.
Right.
Okay.
But they're the ancestors of the Germanic races, although
right.
at this time some of them are also Greek and Roman.
Right, right. So from our understanding, the ancestors of the Greeks, Romans, Germans, French, British, Danes, Swedes, etc., are in fact these northern 10 tribes of Israel, okay, and that is the correct identification of the Gentiles. And
Well, right, but I would throw in the 46 cities of Judah, which is most of the house of Judah, actually.
Right, right. Yeah, so what I'm getting at is the understanding of mainstream Christianity is totally wrong about who the Gentiles are. Totally wrong.
Well, absolutely.
Yeah, and it's not non-Israelites. Gentile in the French, where it comes actually from the Latin, gentilis, or gens, is, you know, as you would think, genes, genetics, right? It means
well absolutely. And the Pharisees of first century Judea would have considered these 12 tribes of people to be non-Judeans.
Right, of course. They were Judeans. They were Judeans. They were Israelites. Okay.
Well, right, but they would have considered them to be profane.
Yes, right. Well, certainly the Pharisees did because they made up their religion as they went along, and they were not kinsmen of the scattered tribes anyway, nor were they the kinsmen of the Judah tribe, you know, or Benjamin or Levi. They were imposters, and that's the important thing to understand here, that James is writing to his relatives, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Okay.
And not to anybody else.
Right.
Gentiles
not
can't find their way in James.
Yes.
The word, I don't think it's in here at all.
Okay.
I don't think the word ethnos is in here at all. I might be mistaken, but I doubt it.
Yeah, you might be right. Yeah, we'll see. Okay, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, this kind of sounds kind of strange to say that we should count it for joy, but but Paul says something similar. He says, rejoice in tribulation. Okay? But it sounds sort of odd to say rejoice in temptation. What do you have here? Temptation may be the wrong word. Maybe.
Well, it's regard it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials.
Trials. Okay. So then
it's trials.
Yeah.
It's being tried. And both, both Peter and Paul also connect the suffering of trials with the test of the faith.
Right.
And Peter does that in for example, in 1 Peter 1:7, and says, in which you must rejoice, if for a time now it is necessary being pained by various trials in order that the test of your faith, much more valuable than gold, which is destroyed even
right.
being tested by fire, would be found
yeah.
in praise and not dignity at the revelation of Christ.
Yeah, and then Paul says we should be refined by fire. Now, it's amazing to me that both Peter and James, Peter, James, and Paul all teach this concept of being refined by fire, going through tribulations, and coming out after those tribulations purified.
And right, and exactly. And they all teach it that this life is for these trials, that we're bound,
yeah.
we're destined to suffer trials in this life our approval in
yeah.
the next.
Right. So why aren't the churches teaching this today? I mean, I can't think of a single denomination that teaches...
Because they don't teach Christianity, they teach Judaism.
But, I mean, was there a time when did James, Peter, and Paul say there will come a time in the future where we will no longer have to endure tribulation or be tested, we will just be raptured? Is there any point...
Well, no, and I brought out several quotes and from John Hancock and other writers, and that day of prayer and fasting
yeah.
that was declared while John Hancock... It was national. You know, every state signed onto it at the Confederate Congress, and it was a day of prayer and fasting because they understood that they were about to undergo trials, having to fight against their English brethren,
yes.
and they blamed it on their own sin, and they understood
yes.
that it was a trial. They understood that,
right.
and they stated it explicitly.
Yes.
Yeah, so men understood the New Testament in 1776. The only thing that happened to religion that I could see in between then and now are Schofield and Bullinger
right.
and the Dallas Theological Seminary and the Moody Bible Institute.
Yeah,
and all of those.
Yeah, yeah. So the churches no longer teach this doctrine of salvation by trial and tribulation. They just don't teach it. It's gone. You know, you're saved only by believing. That's what they teach. So they're definitely contradicting the Holy Scriptures when they leave this concept out, okay? Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Now, how often do you see the word faith and works put together? You know, the trying of your faith works patience, or it produces patience, okay? And I guess the aim here is to suggest, obviously, that your personality and your attitude toward your fellow brethren requires these trials.
That's exactly what this is talking about.
Okay.
The next, read verse 4.
Okay, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay, so this is obviously talking about physical lacks, you know, that you should not lack anything physical, as well as spiritual, as well as moral, et cetera, et cetera. Okay.
Well, right. I'd like to compare James 3, verses 3 and 4 here to Paul at Romans 5, verses 3 through 5.
Okay.
If you don't mind.
Sure.
And James here in my translation says, knowing that the testing of your faith results in endurance, but the endurance must have a finished or completed work in order that you would be perfect and complete, wanting in nothing. And Paul says almost the same thing in Romans 5.
Okay.
And not only, but we should also boast in afflictions, knowing that the affliction results in, and that's a trial, right? In endurance.
Uh-huh.
And the endurance, a tried character, and the tried character, an expectation, and the expectation does not disgrace because the love of Yahweh has been poured into our hearts.
Yes.
So Paul is basically echoing James.
Yes.
It's the same. It's the same exact idea. It's they agree at every turn on all things biblical when we look at it. They might have slightly different views of certain things. But like James, to James, faith and works were two different things. If you had faith, you did. You performed works, meaning you performed good deeds to your brethren.
Right.
With Paul, faith, works were a part of your faith. You did the works because you were faithful.
Right.
Okay? And that they had two slightly different perspectives on that, and that's caused some confusion
right.
amongst surface readers of the Bible.
Well, do you think that maybe the reason for that, why Paul differentiated more between faith and works, or actually he included the concept of works in the concept of faith? That's how I understand Paul is.
Well, right, he did. And with Paul, you did good deeds because you had faith.
Okay.
With James, you had faith, so you did good deeds.
So you
one
just demonstrate your faith by doing works. Yeah. It's really not that much of a difference.
Well, no, it's just the way that they expressed it.
Yeah, right. Right. And so they're not contradicting each other.
No, absolutely not. It's just men. Well, we all have different perspectives, and we can on certain things, and we can agree.
Yes. But do you think that Paul's perspective might have been influenced by the fact that he was trying to explain to the house of Judah, that is to the circumcision, that the rituals of the law had been done away with and that those works are no longer necessary? Do you think that that had anything to do with how Paul expressed himself? Because that was obviously a major point to get across to the circumcision.
Well, absolutely, and they never got that, and that is what Christ taught every Sabbath.
Okay.
When the Pharisees expected you to undergo rituals on the Sabbath and follow their Pharisaical laws, you know, they micromanaged what you could do on the Sabbath and what you couldn't do. And they split hairs with the law, and you couldn't do this. You couldn't go more than 300 feet from your house. Well, where does it say that in the Old Testament?
Yeah, right.
Houses in 300 feet is an example, but they had a restriction on how far you could travel. And they had all these legislative decisions on what the law meant in reference to the Sabbath.
Right.
And it was really it was over regulation, right? And
sure.
It was adding
to the laws of Moses, which is a violation of Deuteronomy 4:2.
And Christ demonstrated over and again that you could perform good deeds on the Sabbath. That you know, if you had a man that was lame in your community and you only saw him in the synagogue. Well, right? You only saw him on Sunday when they came gathered to read, to read the law of Moses. So if he healed that man, the Pharisees condemned him for doing something good.
Yes.
And that's what Paul is trying to tell them, the same thing that Christ told them, that it's not these rituals and following the letter of the law to a T with every I dotted that really mattered so much as doing good things for your brethren mattered more.
Yes, yeah. And so obviously the distinction there is legalism versus brotherly love. And of course, legalism never accomplishes brotherly love.
Never
does.
And today we have that same thing in our society again.
Right.
Where we have a legalistic government
that
would enforce every little page of the 80,000 page IRS code, and it goes against the law written in our hearts.
Yeah,
it goes against everything that we should be about, and it overregulates our lives. Well, it's a repeat of the first century Phariseeism.
Yes, exactly. Well, it's called tyranny.
yes, absolutely.
When it has total control of the society, it is tyranny, no doubt about it.
Well, right. And Paul was trying to convince the Judeans to put away the Old Testament rituals. They were no longer necessary, and to take up good works, doing good deeds for your brother.
Yeah, and that's very clear, because if you read Paul, he makes a distinction between the rituals of the law, which is a separate expression, versus good works. He always speaks against the works of the law, but he also always speaks favorably for good works, okay? So if one concept is good, the other concept is evil, then you have to look at the difference. And why is he speaking evil of works of the law? That's because he's talking about the rituals of the law, not good works. That's a completely different expression in Paul's language. And very few of these antinomians have noticed that, okay? They've given it short shrift and failed to point it out, okay? So Paul definitely teaches that we should do good works. There's simply no doubt about it, and he's not disagreeing with James in any way, shape, or form, okay?
Well, today, look at life today. Today, you could follow every jot and tittle of the IRS code.
Right.
And pay your taxes every year perfectly. You can go to church on Sunday. And that money's all down the drain, by the way.
Right.
You could go to church on Sunday and tithe the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church, whatever. And that money's down the drain, by the
That's
way.
That's right.
Yeah, you could do that. And you could never park in the wrong place, never drink and drive, never get caught speeding. You could follow every regulation. You could pay all your bills on time, and you could have a perfect credit score.
Yeah.
You're an ideal model citizen in the eyes of the world.
Yeah, of the, yeah,
are you
the government.
A Christian? Are you a Christian at
or
all?
You, are you good?
What have you done for your brethren?
Yeah, have you done anything good? Exactly.
Have you tracked down, have you seen a widow and helped her?
Yeah.
Have you fed an orphan child?
Right.
Have you helped your brother when he was down, or when he was broke, when he was behind on his bills, or because he couldn't understand the 80,000-page IRS code?
Right.
You're the ideal citizen, but you haven't done anything for your brethren.
Yes.
Because all that money you've given to the government and to the church, that's gone to aliens in foreign lands.
Right.
You have no works.
Or
you have nothing. Well, that is Judeo-Christian.
That's right. It is. It is. So what we're talking about here, that is a very good illustration of the difference between legalism and obeying the law that says love your brethren. Okay? So there's a big difference in attitude. The one attitude is simply, you know, doing what's necessary to avoid being prosecuted, okay, or avoid being arrested. And the other is your duties and responsibilities as a good citizen of the kingdom of Israel.
Well, right, and the kingdom of Israel is more important than the world.
That's right. That's right. Okay, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him be asked of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. Okay, it's a very Jesus also ask and you shall receive. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Of course, well, I guess wavering or doubting. Well, if you really don't believe Yahweh has his best intentions for you, then you're not a Christian. You should always assume that Yahweh has his best intentions for you as one of his children.
Well, right. And I got a lot to say about this.
Okay, go ahead.
No, this is, if any of you wants wisdom, he must ask from Yahweh.
Okay.
And a lot of people would read this and say that they wanted to hit the lottery tomorrow and they went and prayed and Yahweh told them to buy some tickets. And then they'd lose faith when they didn't win it, right?
Right.
Because their heart told them that if they played that lottery tomorrow, they were going to win. And they ask God, so it must be okay. And that's the wisdom, or they'll pray on something and they'll insist that something's right, even though it's anti-scriptural. And they'll insist that they got their wisdom directly from God. Well, where do we get this wisdom? Where do we ask Yahweh for wisdom?
Uh-huh.
And Paul repeatedly states that Christ is our wisdom, right?
Yeah.
One example being 1 Corinthians 1:30, where he states in part, you are in Christ Yahshua, who has become to us wisdom from Yahweh.
Uh-huh.
But I don't, you know, you could get the wrong impression from reading James 1:5 alone, and that's what I'm trying to say. The man only wrote one epistle,
yeah,
and his entire doctrine is not really encompassed in the one epistle. We have to watch where we ask Yahweh would be my admonition, because this is not merely some inner soul seeking that the Hindus and the Taoists and any practitioner of voodoo may also engage in. And in James chapter 4, it refers to the disputes amongst us, and then James refers to Scripture. And he also refers to the Scripture for understanding twice, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 2 of this epistle. And to the same end, Paul says at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that, quote, all writing inspired of God is beneficial for teaching, for evidence, for correction, for education, which is in righteousness. In other words, if we want to pursue these things, we should read that writing that's inspired of God. That the man of Yahweh would be perfect, having prepared himself for all good works. We have to study the Scripture to understand what good works it is that we're supposed to be doing. And Paul asks several times in his letters, what saith the scripture? And Christ consistently referred to those same scriptures. And it's through scripture, not through our emotions, that we are to inquire of God. In 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, Paul states that sound doctrine is the words of Yahshua Christ. If anyone teaches differently and does not capitulate to sound words, those of our Lord Yahshua Christ, and to the doctrine in accordance with piety, he is conceited, standing upon nothing, but is mad for inquiries and arguments over semantics which come from envy, strife, blasphemies, wicked suspicions, constant contentions, corrupting the minds of men, and defrauding them of the truth. And I have a list of Old Testament, a few Old Testament verses from Proverbs here, and I'd like to recite them. And it's from 4:1 through 4:9. Hear ye children, the instruction of a father. Yet, you know, if we read Proverbs carefully, we'll see that this is the, it's really a type of Yahweh speaking to his children.
Uh-huh.
Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live.
Right.
So, and I'm not going to repeat the rest of it because I think I made my point, but when we seek wisdom, when we inquire of God, it can't be in the deceit and the desires of our hearts. It has to be in the scripture.
Yeah, yeah. Well, isn't it, there's a comment going on in the chat room we're talking about the law, that we have these tremendous enemies that are trying to destroy us, and yet this battle, for example, that the white nationalists think they can win a battle, a physical war against the international Jew and all the armies they control, right? Okay.
And the example I used to that is Adolf Hitler.
Okay.
He had 95% of Germany behind him,
yeah.
110%.
Yeah.
And where did that get him? Against the beast.
Nowhere. Yeah. That he lost Germany. That's what happened. Yeah, yeah. So the key is, and the Bible tells us over and over, that if we want to defeat the beast, we have to establish a Christian community, a Christian Israelite community that obeys his laws. As long as we do that, he will protect us. And not just that, he will destroy our enemies for us if we do that.
Well, right. But in the meantime, we have to ride this out,
yeah.
Because the rest of our brethren,
yes.
Have to either repent or face trials.
Right, right.
That's the way it is. That's what's written in Scripture, and we're not going to get around it. I don't care how smart, how tough, how strong you think you are. There's many men in this country and in this world that are bigger, stronger, and tougher, and they couldn't do it either.
Yes.
It's the Word of God that must prevail.
Yes.
And unless our brethren repent, we are going to have to suffer this out along with them.
Yeah. Yeah, we can't make direct war against the beast at the present time because the beast is too strong. He's got all the military. He's got all the atom bombs. He's got all the surveillance technology, right? There's no way we can battle against that.
Well, no, and the white nationalist Yahweh God will not prosper his undertakings. He's not a Christian. He has nothing coming, and he doesn't even know it because he denies that God.
Yes.
And thinks that he could do things on his own. Well, be my guest. Take to the streets, and I'll watch you go down in flames. That's the way it is.
Yeah, yeah. One mortar is all it takes. Right. Without Yahweh, we have no possibility of victory. Okay, verse 7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, or don't be egotistical about this. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Okay, it's important to have our sights set on the goal and to achieve the goal, but if our goal is not in line with Yahweh's ways and laws, then that will not succeed. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Okay, low degree, which doesn't mean the degrees of masonry. It talks.
Well, no. It's the lowly brother, and they added that word degree in there, and to show what it was talking about, right?
Okay.
But it's talking about somebody of a low social status.
Or poor. Okay.
Well, right, and it could be poor. It's his knowledge, a poor man's knowledge, that his poverty, his state of poverty, would in faith earn him glory in a life to come, as opposed to the wealthy man who has no care for the faith and who will be humiliated, as James contrasts in the next verse.
Yes, yeah. Okay, so let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall a rich man fade away in his way. So we're not to regard a rich man's wealth.
Well, right, and this is, you know, all flesh is as grass, and James is actually paraphrasing that and extracting this idea from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, which is also quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. But the intonation here is much stronger than the King James translation reveals, because the last phrase reads, thus also the wealthy with his purposes wastes away. Okay? And they really glossed over that wealthy with his purposes. In other words, the verse is clearly showing that the purposes of wealthy men are contrary to the purposes of God. Well, when many men gain great amounts of wealth, they want to mold the world in their image. Look at Bill Gates with this, healthcare through vaccines, and he wants to reduce the population. The Rockefellers and the CFR and all these people who want to build a world that's more comfortable for them through their wealth, they want to become God. And I think that's what James is saying here. He's warning the wealthy.
Yes. Yes. Okay, so verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation. Is this the correct word here?
Well, it's trial again. It's
okay.
Not temptation. That's a very bad word. Temptation, yeah, you know, you could see a beautiful blonde and be tempted real quick, but blessed is the man who endures seeing a beautiful blonde and being tempted and what?
Right.
You know, I mean, that's the word is trial.
Okay.
And blessed is the man who endures trial. When we are oppressed and Job is the perfect example of the man who endures trial, right?
Yes.
He was oppressed. He was destroyed. His wealth, his family all gone. He never cursed God with his mouth. He always kept his faith. He didn't take to the bad advice of his Canaanite friends,
right.
and he rejected it and kept his faith.
They gave him plenty of advice.
well, right. It was all bad if you don't read.
Exactly.
It was terrible. And they wanted Job to claim or to make a profession that he didn't deserve what happened to him, that he was too righteous to suffer that way. And that's what the Canaanites were advising him, and Job wouldn't do it.
Yeah. He had faith. He had faith in Yahweh.
Well, right. And he wouldn't open his mouth against Yahweh,
right.
Which is what the entire challenge was about at the beginning,
right.
Which is what Satan said. Yeah, you know, look at Job. He loves you so much. But if he lost all that wealth he had, he'd curse you with his mouth.
Okay.
So Yahweh said, well, go ahead and take it off him. And we'll see what he does.
Yes. Okay. Now, in the verse 13, there's this word tempted again. Are we... let me just read it here, and 14 as well. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, is this the correct translation here? The word
tempted? Well, it's tempted in my translation, but it could also be tried.
Okay. This is
a different
word?
You could be tried by evil.
Okay.
And that's, I translated it tempted there because I think that's what James meant, that if you were tried by evil, you would give into it, right? So
right.
That's what we would consider a temptation in that context.
Yeah. Okay, so neither tempts he any man, and that's how I understood. Yahweh would never tempt us by wanting us to do evil. However, he or inciting us to do evil, rather he gives us trial to see whether we're capable of enduring the trial.
Right, but James is also saying that we're tried by, but each, this is verse 14, but each is tried by his own desires being drawn out and enticed. In other words, if we didn't have that lust in us,
okay,
we couldn't be tried.
Yes. Okay. Well,
we couldn't be tempted at all.
Right.
But we can't. You know, Yahweh being God, he can lead us through these trials, and he can't help but know which way we're going to go.
Right.
But it's our free will to do good or to fail.
Uh-huh.
And we shouldn't blame God when we fail. It's not his fault.
Right. And he says that in verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Okay, so verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Now, there's that word sin, which the introductory author refused to use this word sin. No.
Well, right. And to be honest with you, and it's probably because of my Catholic childhood. I don't use the word because the way we were taught as children that sin is a black spot on your soul.
And when
you have black spots on your soul, and you don't say enough Hail Marys and Our Fathers to get rid of them, you can't go to heaven. You have to go to purgatory. This is the way Catholic children are taught, right?
So I
reject the word sin because I understand that in the minds of most of my kinsmen, they don't really understand what sin is. And sin is in Greek, the word hamartano or hamartia means the noun, right? Failure to make the mark. It's failure to achieve something. It's to miss. So it's to err. It's error. It's to commit error, or it is an error. So in my translation, you'll usually see error or often fault or simply wrongdoing. It is how I translate the words that are usually translated as sin in the King James. But that's a more literal meaning of the word, and I think it draws a better mental picture than this Catholic picture that I had as a child.
Sure, sure. And I imagine that the Lutheran or Reformed view of sin, the Reformation view, is actually fairly similar. Sin would have to be understood as violating the law. What else could it be?
Well, absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, with no doubt. Now, these verses are important. If you want to read 15 first, I got a few comments here, too.
Okay.
I'm not sure. Did you read 15? Then the desire, conceiving gives birth to error or sin, and the sin being accomplished brings forth death.
Right.
That
wages
is very
of sin
important.
Is death. It's exactly
this is very important.
Yes. Paul says exactly the same thing.
Well, right. But James is actually defining the process here, right?
Yeah.
James is saying that by our desires being drawn out, we are tried, and if our desire conceives an idea or a thought, that's an error. That's a sin. But when we accomplish that sin, when we execute that thought, that brings forth death. And this is the process of sin, but we see there's no judgment until the thought is executed, right? In other words, these are the stages of sin. If the error conceived in the thought is not actually performed, there's no need for judgment. And this passage fully exposes the folly of Ted Wheeland and all of those clowns who claim that Eve was somehow only mentally deceived.
Right.
Okay. Paul explains that while Eve was deceived into doing what she did, but there had to be an act, is what James is saying. Sin came into our society through Adam, as Paul says, when the transgression occurred. there had to be a transgression. Here we see that the sin demands an act and not merely a thought. Because if it was only a thought, judgment could not be executed. So it does not accomplish death unless, as James says here, the error is accomplished. Okay, the act that you conceive has to be worked out. In other words, back in the Garden of Eden, there had to be an actual act in order to have a sin, in order for sin to enter society
right.
through Adam. In other words, that there's no, unlike the government and the Jews, there are no thought crimes before God.
Right.
It's a sin to have the thought, and if we put it away, then,
yeah.
then we don't go and suffer the next step. The error being accomplished brings forth death. That judgment is not made unless we actually commit an act.
Right.
Judgment
right.
requires an actual act in order to be executed.
A transgression, yes.
Right. And that's very important to understand what James is explaining here. We can't be tricked into a thought crime before God, right? That's a Jewish idea. So Ted Wieland, when he says that Eve's sin was all mental, he's actually playing the role of a Jewish prosecutor.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
There had to be an act in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
And James is explaining these steps that lead to judgment, because you can't have judgment without an
right.
actual act being performed.
Well,
so it might seem like a couple of short little verses, but they're pretty important ones.
Well, it also begs the question on why such a severe punishment for a mere thought, you know.
Well, right, and that's why I'm trying to say that Ted Wieland's just a clown. He's a liar.
Yeah.
He's lying. James proves him wrong. There had to be an act in the garden.
Yes.
There had to be. Well, you can't sin without actually, you can't be held accountable for sin without actually performing an act.
Well, if a mental thought were a sin, the punishment would be mental. It wouldn't be cursing Eve's womb, okay? It wouldn't
be
subjecting an entire race of people to grave injustice because of a mere thought. That's crazy.
Well, that's the theology of Ted Wieland, that's what James debunks here, and that's why I'm bringing this out. Right?
Yeah, yeah, right. Okay, well, yeah, so don't perform sin. It has to be brought forth in our actions in order for us to be punished accordingly. There's simply no
right. If I see that blonde and I think about fornicating with her, that's a sin. But if I don't carry it through, there can be no punishment,
right.
and I've overcome that trial, right?
Right.
If I had the opportunity to carry it through and I don't, then I'm the better man for it. I've overcome that trial.
Right, right.
There's no judgment unless I actually perpetrate the sin.
Right, right. Very good. Okay, so verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Okay,
with whom there is not a variation or shade of change.
Okay.
Would be a much better way to translate.
Yeah, shadow of turning, that's just, what does that mean?
Yeah, it's a shade of change. In other words, a shade of change. He doesn't change color. In other words, he stays pure. There's no variation with God. He does not, his word is his word, right?
Yeah. Okay. Of his own will fathered he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay, so who's this us that he's talking about?
Well, it's the 12 tribes.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, well, isn't that who the letter is addressed to?
Absolutely. It can only be us. It can't be anybody else but James
right.
and the other 12, the rest of the 12 tribes.
Yeah, yeah. And you mean if I write a letter to you and I address you and me as us, it doesn't apply to anybody else?
No, Ted Wheeler's out. I'm sorry.
Right.
He's out. He's going to have to sit outside
yeah.
the city.
Yeah, so apparently people who want to universalize this language don't understand what a letter is. A letter is something you write to a particular individual, okay? An essay is something you write to the world, okay? But a letter is something you write, and when you say us, you and me, It's talking about, you know, the person to whom the letter is addressed and the writer, okay? Is there any justification for universalizing this us beyond the people to whom James is addressing this epistle?
Well, no, because it says 12 tribes, and that means that Hutus and Tutsis and Chinamen are just excluded.
Right.
Eskimos are just excluded.
Yeah,
that's the way it is.
That's the way it is. He's not talking about them. Right. Very good. Okay. Where was I? I totally lost my place.
Well, we're at 19.
19. Okay. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Of course, we're instructed to be this way towards our brethren, not toward an invading army, right? Verse 20, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God, or does not achieve the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, this is probably one of the most complex sentences in this epistle of James. What's your translation here?
Well, all right, I'll read from 19. You know, my beloved brethren, that every man must be quick for which to listen, slow for which to speak, slow for anger.
Okay.
Indeed, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God,
right,
which is absolutely true.
Sure.
On which account, laying aside every filth and residue of evil, accept, A-C-C-E-P-T,
yes,
with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul.
Okay.
The word is literally written upon our hearts.
Yes.
It's in our gene.
Right. So
if only we would obey it.
So he's referring to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37.
Absolutely.
That's what he's referring to here. Okay, very good. Verse 22, but be you doers of the word. See, we have to do something. We don't have to just believe in Jesus. But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, how can these antinomians who say you don't have to do any good works, to be
right, you only have to say, I believe in Jesus, and you go up in the rapture,
yeah,
with the rest of them.
Well, how can they read this verse and believe that? Because it's clearly, you know, if they read this, you know, what makes, if they believe Paul is teaching that good works are unnecessary, which he is not teaching at all, you know, why do they weigh in with Paul against James if there is a constitution? And Jesus never said anything like that. Yeah, he's always telling us, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, any man who teaches that the law is done away with and instructs you to ignore the law, he will be damned, okay? So,
well, you know, I would imagine that a Judeo-Christian would probably tell you, but the word says all we have to do is believe Jesus, so that's what we do.
Uh-huh. But he said, keep my commandments.
Well, they forget about all the rest of the words. But they only look for that one line in Paul.
Yeah.
All you have to do is believe Jesus Christ, profess Jesus Christ. So that's what they do, and they figure that's enough.
So somehow Judeo-Christianity came up with this doctrine that all you have to do is believe that Jesus exists and ignore all the instructions he gave us, and you'll still be saved.
Well, basically, they read that one line in Paul, which is there, basically, and they neglect everything else Paul said. They
right.
take that line immediately out of context, and they say, aha, I found the gem in the minefield. This is all we have to do.
Right.
And they throw everything else out, which is absolutely absurd, right?
Yeah, in other words, do nothing and be saved. Right?
That's what it's boiled down to.
Yes. So let me read this again, the whole thing. But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He's telling these people who are hearers only that they are deceiving themselves.
Well, it's actually defrauding. They're defrauding themselves. In other words, they're robbing themselves.
Yeah, of the kingdom.
Yes, absolutely.
Yes.
The word is defrauding.
Very good. Verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Okay, so you're looking at yourself in a mirror.
Well, right. I have a lot to say about that.
Okay.
Because that word, all right, natural face.
Okay.
The The word is translated natural in the King James. That word is genesios.
Okay.
And it's an adjective. Okay? But it is not modifying. It can be used as an adjective. It's not a noun. It's a noun, and it's not an adjective modifying face in this sense.
Okay.
Okay? Face is in, for an adjective to modify a noun in Greek, right? They both have to be in the same case and number. Case meaning genitive, nominative, accusative, right? And the word face here is in the accusative case. It's the subject of the verb. Or I'm sorry, it's the object of the verb. The verb beholding. Beholding what? Beholding the noun in the accusative case, which is prosopon here, which is face, right?
Okay.
Well, genesios is not in the accusative case and cannot be a part of that object of the verb. It's not possible in Greek grammar.
So what is it? What is
it? My translation here says, because if one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing the appearance of his race in a mirror. That is what the literal meaning of the passage is. And you know, somebody a long time ago had sent me an email. Well, when I first published my translation, and they told me that I should change race to face, thinking that I made a simple typing error.
Right?
And that would actually be translating the same word twice, right? Appearance and face being the same word, right? Well, all right. The Greek for this passage is to prosopon. That's the word that's translated appearance here, okay? And the King James translated it face, which is it's a possibility to translate it face, but it doesn't fit the context here, as we'll see. Right?
Well, because of the word glass, probably. They're looking at a mirror.
In the next three words are tes genesios auto, and that means basically of his race.
Of his
race. They're all in the genitive case. Okay?
Okay.
Now the words to prosopon are a noun with the definite article, and are in the accusative case, and are therefore the object of the verb translated, in my translation, observing. The words tes genesios auto are respectively a noun with the definite article and a pronoun, and are both in the genitive case. Together here, they are treated as an adjectival phrase modifying the noun prosopon by the King James and most other translators.
Okay.
Now, while the phrase itself, as a phrase, as a unit, may be adjectival, the words are still nouns and cannot be merely reduced to an adjective,
right?
I.e., his natural face. The word is still a noun. You can't treat it like
that. Okay.
So while the clause modifies the phrase observing his face, observing his face, we can't just take tes genesios and reduce it to a simple adjective. It can't be done.
Okay.
And the Greek language had adjectives, and you didn't need to take a noun and make it an adjective, right?
Right.
The word prosopon is defined by Liddell and Scott, the face, the visage, the countenance, one's look, one's outward appearance, one's beauty. We're going to discuss this word again in chapter 2.
Okay.
The word genesios is a genitive form of genesis, from which we have the English word genesis, right?
Right.
And it's defined an origin, a source, a productive cause, a beginning, a manner of birth, a race, or a descent. It's a noun in every case, right? The word's a noun.
Okay,
in the context here, speaking of the sight of a person in the mirror, I have to translate the word race. Now I would assert that descent, origin, or source would bear the same meaning in this case, but would only be really masking the intent of the statement if employed in place of race.
Right.
This clause can only be read the appearance of his race. Okay. It's the only way to read this properly in Greek, since gymnasios is a genitive noun.
Yeah.
Okay? So we could write the appearance of his birth. Well, what does that mean? The appearance of his descent? Well, that means the appearance of his race, doesn't it?
Yes.
The appearance of his origin? That means the appearance of his race, doesn't it?
Right.
And now, all of this that I'm asserting about this word is actually supported by a comment found at the word face here in the Bible Works program in the edition of the New American Standard Bible.
Okay.
And if you have a New American Standard Bible, you can probably look this passage up and you'll see this note. Literally, the face of his birth or nature.
Okay.
Now, I would assert that neither do they really understand the literal and true meaning of the phrase. It means, and phrases such as the face of his birth or the appearance of his birth, they really make no sense to us today, right?
Right.
It's the appearance of his race.
Sure.
And they don't want to use that word.
Or the appearance of his genetics.
Well, right, exactly. Yeah. Genesis, right,
yes.
Exactly. And there's a bigger message here in that James is using, okay?
Yeah.
He's really saying that although we may be children of Adam and children of Israel, born in the image and likeness of Yahweh our God, this in itself is not enough.
Uh-huh.
For unless we are also doers of his word, then we are certainly not doing well and not performing to the intent of our Creator.
Yeah. Okay.
By using the phrase appearance of his race, James also indicates to us that not every race here is born in that image and likeness.
Right.
Otherwise, James would have no reason to ever use this phrase.
Okay. So it sounds like then that the true meaning of this verse is what Paul says when he says that not all Israel is Israel. Namely, you have to be obedient to the law to qualify as a real Israelite. So it's not just a racial message, but it's race plus grace.
Well, right. It is race plus grace. Absolutely. But those who are truly of the Adamic and Israelite race, eventually in their lives, that law written in their hearts will manifest itself,
and
they will do the works of their father.
Okay. Okay. So give us your translation of this verse again.
Because if one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing the appearance of his race in a mirror. Now, I have to go on to the next verse.
Go ahead.
For he observes himself and departs and immediately forgets of what sort he was.
Okay. Yeah.
So, in other words, you carry the image of God, and if you do his works, you will be doing things worthy of that image.
Yes, yes. So the word face, you're saying, really doesn't belong there at all.
Well, I translate that word as appearance.
Okay.
Oh, okay, you could write, he is like a man observing the face of his race.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that'll work. It's the same thing, but it sounds silly, right?
It sounds silly, right.
The word prosopon also means appearance.
Yes, yes, yes. Okay, very good. So these two verses just really have been butchered by the King James people, not understanding what's being said here. Or do you think it's a deliberate attempt to universalize a racial statement?
Well, they didn't understand it. I really believe they didn't understand. They were working, when the King James translators were translating this, they were working in an entirely white world, basically.
Right.
They just didn't understand what the explanation was.
It didn't occur to them that other races shouldn't be included because they never even, obviously they never even thought of, converting Africans and Mongolians. They weren't doing that. Those people were invading.
But there are two serious grammatical errors here in the King James translation. First, they took tes gynesios, and it's an adjective.
Okay.
It's a noun that they just simply translated as an adjective.
As an adjective,
right?
Now,
even if you could translate an adjective as a noun, the tes gynesios is in the genitive case, And this noun is in the accusative case. And when you have an adjective modifying a noun in Greek, they are almost always or possibly every time that they're in the same case. They're in the same grammatical case. And it's the standard rule of grammar that adjectives modifying nouns are usually placed just before the noun in Greek, where here it follows it, and is always in the same grammatical case. And that's how the reader knows that this adjective modifies this noun. And none of those grammatical rules are met here. That they overlooked the fact of the that the case should match if that's the noun that this adjective is modifying. But then they did even worse by considering it an adjective in the first place because it's a noun. So the King James, sometimes it's very, very poorly translated from a grammatical point of view, and this is one of those times. It's horrible.
Yes, yes. Okay, so it sounds like, well, the appearance of one's race, would that be a better way to translate these two words?
Well, it's the appearance of his race. That's okay. That's the most literal possible translation where it would still make sense in English.
Okay, all right. There's a couple of questions in the chat room that maybe we'll there's only like four verses left in this chapter, and I think I'll come back to the questions. There's one thing about unconditional salvation that we might address. But here, let's continue and get this first chapter in. Verse 25, "But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now, maybe we can address this issue of unconditional salvation in this verse here. Because obviously, to me, James is saying, unless you be a doer of the word, you don't have salvation.
Well, you know, every man's works are tried in the fire. And Paul says that, you know, some men take upon this foundation and they lay precious stones and jewels. And other men put wood and hay and stubble on the foundation, right? And every man's works are tried and burned in the fire.
Right.
And when you have nothing left, you have no reward. If you've only placed upon the foundation wood and hay and stubble, that then when the fire comes and tries your works,
right?
What's to be left?
Right.
Ashes.
Yeah,
that's your reward. But
right.
When you lay upon the foundation gold and silver and precious gems, what's going to be left? Gold and silver and precious gems.
Right.
Because they don't,
right.
That they aren't completely destroyed in fire.
Right.
So you'll have something left of the works of your life.
Yes.
And not, you know, of course, I'm using these terms like Paul did, allegorically. When we do good works for our brethren and perform the word, that now James is talking about the perfect law of freedom.
Right.
And that's the same thing that Paul struggled to explain throughout his epistles, the difference between performing the rituals and the freedom from the rituals and how that requires, as Christ told us, loving our brethren and doing good works for our brethren, okay? Which are, as Christ said, it's mercy I seek and not sacrifice. In other words, they're trading these rituals away to perform and live our lives for our kinsmen.
Right.
That's what Christ taught. That's what Paul taught. And that's what James is teaching.
Yes.
But all three express the same thing in different ways.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and although James is really not addressing the ritual law, it seems like his phrase, perfect law of liberty, is a reference to we willingly perform the commandments because we love our brethren, okay? You know, as opposed to in the old times, people begrudgingly followed these rituals and obeyed the commandments just to avoid being punished, okay? But you don't get liberty with that attitude.
Well, no, we have liberty in Christ because his yoke is light. I mean, if you love your brother, you'll keep those commandments.
Right.
They're not hard. Read them. I mean, they're not hard at all.
Well, so then I would say the answer to the question in the chat room is that salvation is conditional. If you don't obey the law and if you don't treat your brethren with due respect and good works, then how could you obtain salvation?
Well, there's different forms of salvation, and there's I believe that every Adamic spirit is going to exist in the world to come.
Okay.
However, some of them are going to stand there with nothing and will be treated accordingly.
Uh-huh.
That now we have those people in this life who have no salvation in this life. All they're going to have is punishment and hard times because of the way they live this life.
Okay, yeah.
Now, I really believe that if you're a Bill Gates, to get to that position, you can't possibly be an Israelite in the first place.
Okay.
Yeah, you see what I mean? That's this it's almost certain that he has Jewish blood in him.
Right,
but
yeah.
He can't, his works make manifest who he is.
Right. Okay, so although ultimate salvation or restoration, you're saying, for each individual Israelite is in the cards, put it that way.
Well, some of us aren't going to like it. No, some of us, Paul says some men send their sins ahead to the judgment. Those men that repent, that do good works for their community, that love their brethren, they're basically already forgiven, those
men.
They're basically already judged. And they won't have any punishment, future state of punishment to face, or any explanation for their lives that they'll have to give to their Creator.
Yeah.
But the men that live this life for themselves and are greedy and don't take care of their brethren or really abuse their brethren, they're going to have problems. There's no doubt.
Well, it would be unjust to reward them in the same way as those who do.
Well, right, and they won't be rewarded in the same way, but what that reward or that punishment is, it is arguable. But they're not going to have a comfortable time, I sincerely believe that. But what that punishment or reward is, it's arguable.
Yeah, I have also considered the possibility that after the judgment day, after the kingdom's established, those of our brethren who die in their sins will get a chance in the resurrection at sometime in the future after the kingdom is established. I see that many of us, as Paul says, we will be changed in an instant. Many of us will actually have our new immortal bodies given to us in the twinkling of an eye while we're standing in place here. We don't have to experience death.
Well, right. There are going to be people here that don't experience death. That's very clear.
Yeah, very good, very good.
And if all of us died, if every Adamic Israelite died, well then the enemy could claim victory, right?
Right.
I mean, that's
yeah.
There will be plenty of people of our kin
here,
alive at His coming.
Yeah.
And that's the ultimate reward, I think.
Yes, absolutely, and that would be the ultimate justification for those of us who are fighting this battle right at this very moment to actually see that day. Wow. Okay, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, one of the few places where the word religion is contained in the Bible. Okay.
Well, yes, and it actually does mean religion.
Okay.
But you know, what is religion? You know, what is that? That word is basically, to me, It means how you live your life. It's not just what you believe. It's to a Greek that I'm looking up the word is threskia, right?
Okay.
It's defined here as religious worship, but it is especially external, and they have that which consists of ceremonies, right?
Uh-huh.
Well, that's not true.
Right.
It's religious discipline is what it is.
Okay.
And they also offer that definition. I'm looking at Bible Works Version 8. They also offer that definition. But, religion could be that which consists of ceremonies, as it did under the Old Covenant.
Right.
Because the ceremonies, that the rituals were an important part of the keeping of the covenant.
Right.
But religion is really how you live your life every day. It's not only what's going on in your head, because if what's going on in your head isn't what's acted out by your body, then what's going on in your head is useless.
Yeah, that would certainly conform with what he says in verse 22, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, and don't deceive yourself that you can get away with not having to do the works.
Right. And religion, on Sunday I had several quotes from founding fathers that defined religion.
Okay.
It's defined by George Mason. It's defined by James Madison. Religion is, by them, and it's an excellent definition, that duty we have to our God.
Right.
And that duty that we, what's that duty that we have to Christ? To keep his commandments.
Right.
And to love our brother.
Right. Yeah.
And if you don't act that, as James says here,
right,
then you don't really have a religion. You might profess one, but you don't have it.
Yeah, we don't really have Christianity. We might call it Christianity, but it's really not Christianity.
Well, it's really Judaism in most
right.
cases today.
That's right. It's Judaism. Because they don't love Yahweh, they don't love their brethren. They love the Jews more than they love their own brethren. Amazing. Verse 27. Now, here's this expression, pure religion, which the introductory commentator said this whole epistle is about pure religion, whatever that means. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That is, reject this Jewish world order, right?
Well, absolutely.
And pay attention to your struggling brethren.
That is our admonition. That is our commandment. Who can say that they love God and hate his brother?
Right. Now, so can any one of these Judeo-Christians today who teach that all in order to be saved, all you have to do is believe in Jesus, whatever that means, and it really doesn't mean anything, doesn't mean much. Believe in Jesus and wait for the rapture, and you'll be saved.
Well, no, they're not Christians at all, and that's because their religion has totally absolved them of the duty to love their brother.
That's right.
Their entire belief system revolves around themselves.
That's right. Personal salvation. Exactly.
Well, right. It's egocentric salvation. And it's not salvation at all. It's destruction because we cease to operate as the body and we only operate as individual parts.
Right.
And individual parts can't survive on their own. The Jew is destroying our race through this false religion.
That's right.
And our race won't read their Bible, so we don't operate as a unit.
Yeah. So they're teaching our people to ignore the law and ignore duty and responsibility to their brethren by this gospel of personal salvation. They're stressing my relationship with Jesus in exclusion of my relationship to you and my brethren.
And
they've distorted the message.
What does Christ want us to do? He told us over and over again. In John, it's like three times. It love your brother. I give to you a new commandment. And John repeats that in his epistle several times.
Yeah.
I give to you a new commandment.
Well, it's not really a new commandment, but it's expanded.
It was new to them at the time.
Right, exactly.
Because they had a Judaized, Pharisaical religion then.
Right, it was a legalistic religion. It had become that. Right. And today it's kind of an anti-legalistic, but it still ignores loving their brethren, okay?
It's the perfect religion for the me generation.
Right.
It's egocentric.
Uh-huh.
They only care about the self.
That's
they
right.
may as well be Hindus
or
Buddhists or anything but Christians.
Yeah.
They're not Christians.
Right.
We are not islands. We are not individuals. Individualism, stardom, they're Jewish ideas.
Yeah.
They're not Christian ideas. And a Christian star is one who dies for his brother.
Right. Right. And so that's utterly lacking. And, of course, they're training us to do that, to also institute a form of cowardice. Okay? so that we won't die for our brothers, so that we'll only be self-centered. Okay, it's
well,
true.
Right, and it is cowardice, Christian, yeah. And that falls right in hand with this false idea of Christian pacifism.
Right, right. Yeah, they've created a pacifistic religion that neither loves its own brethren nor worships the true Jesus. I mean, it's total perversion. Somehow they've taken the words of the gospel and totally perverted them to be the opposite of salvation. These people who believe they're saved simply by believing in Jesus and sitting around, you know, waiting to be, how should I put this? They believe that their salvation is going to heaven, okay? When in fact, the real heaven is the kingdom.
Well, heaven's supposed to come here.
That's right.
That's what the word says. Well, what are you saying to our Father? What are you praying for?
Yeah. Thy kingdom come.
On earth as they are in heaven.
We don't say take me away, right?
Right. Heaven's supposed to come here.
Yes.
And they talk out of both sides of their mouth. And just like James says, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Although I wouldn't mind getting away from all this from time to time.
Well, we're right, but in the end, we're going to get all this away from us.
That's right, exactly, right. All this evil, get away from me now, right. But we still have a mission to complete. And, you know, we have to seek the sheep out. What did Jesus say? Feed my sheep, okay? And we have to feed them with the truth, not with the garbage that the Judeo-Christian ministry is teaching our people at the moment, okay? So we have to have the right attitude toward our fellow brethren. We have to have the right attitude toward these scriptures and Yahshua, our Savior, who gave us very specific instructions on how to achieve the kingdom, okay? All of those parables are about the kingdom. They're not about personal salvation, okay? So our service to the kingdom, and that is to each other, is our salvation. That's how we get saved, okay? And that message has been totally perverted by the Judeo-Christian ministry.
Absolutely, totally, because they don't. The Jews do not want us to act as a group, as a body, as
right.
a unit, the way we're supposed to act.
And they
invented this religion in order to divide and conquer,
right.
And it's worked.
And they want us to serve the blacks, the Orientals, the American Indians, and the Jews, rather than serving our brethren. And
well,
they
right.
tricked us
and
into doing that.
That's why they started this cultic star culture is the only thing I get.
Right.
It's the cult of personality.
Right.
The Jew, when he came into this country, with vaudeville stars and Hollywood
right.
stars and sports stars.
Yeah.
And it taught us all to think for ourselves so
right.
that we excel. And I'm only going to help me and
right.
the hell with everybody else. I'm going to do everything I can so that I could get ahead
right.
and the hell with my brother. Over the last 100 years, that is the attitude that's developed amongst most of our
right.
people
in
this world.
And it has destroyed our family life.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes. So, anything, as I frequently ask, what good thing has come out of Judaism?
look at the bumper stickers.
Yeah.
The bumper stickers that say, he who dies with the most toys wins.
Right.
And things like that. Oh, my other car is a Rolls Royce.
Yeah.
It's all that same mentality.
But I'm afraid to drive it because I have to pay insurance if I drive it.
Well, right. And that's why, you know, for all you want to say her about her, I mean, she was a whore and a druggie.
Yes.
But I love that Janis Joplin song. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?
Right.
Because she's poking fun at all these retards.
Right.
That's what they think. That's their religion.
Yeah.
That is their religion.
Right. It is. Materialism. Spiritual
yes.
materialism. Yes. They combine spirituality with materialism so that, you know, so we can have it here right now. Have it now, right? And so, but the kingdom is yet to come. And we have to, with great patience, prepare ourselves for it, because only those who are prepared for it will get it. And certainly the Jews aren't going to have any part of it. Yahweh has instructed us very clearly that the Edomites and their ilk will be destroyed at the judgment day. So praise Yahweh for that. But we have to do our part by preparing ourselves and our brethren for this day, for this great
day. Well, right. If we want to earn our place in the kingdom, we have to be doers of the word.
That's right.
And not hearers only.
Right, yeah. So salvation for us in Israel is a much more complicated subject than it is for the Judeo-Christians. For them, it's very simple, and it's a very broad, easy path, right?
Well, the broad way is the way to destruction, right?
Right. That's right. You can't get any broader than Judeo-Christianity. It's all-inclusive. Do as you please. Just believe in Jesus and don't annoy people or offend people, right? It's easy not to offend people. You just keep your mouth shut, right?
Well, right. But if you're not offending people, you're not doing anything for the kingdom.
That's right. Because if you're doing what's right, the Jews will be immensely offended, right? That old Russian saying that if the Jews don't criticize me today, that means I did nothing right yesterday.
Right. And even Adolf Hitler actually said that in my
mouth. He did? Very good.
Yeah,
if
the German man wakes up in the morning and reads the daily paper and doesn't see the Jews, blaspheming his name and cursing his name, then he didn't do anything of any merit the day before.
That's right. Very good. Okay. Well, it is time for me to take a brief vacation. So you're going to do tomorrow's show at noon, correct?
Tomorrow, Greg Howard, The Testament of Judah.
Yes.
Next Friday, with Greg Howard and Ezekiel 39.
Okay.
And next Saturday, probably with Greg Howard and James 2.
Okay.
If Greg doesn't want to do the program with me, I'll do it alone.
Uh-huh.
So
you should be able to do that.
Well, no, I'm sorry. Next Saturday, I had planned on doing Errors Inspired by Who, Part 2.
Oh, okay.
That's I had planned on doing that next Saturday.
Then,
so we'll pick up with James Chapter 2 the week after.
And then The Testament of Judah the following Sunday, Part 2. And then
I don't know if we're going to do that or if I had told Sword Brethren I would do that Undone 10-10-10 program with him next Sunday.
All right. Okay. So we can just say that to be announced for that Sunday. So which either way. Okay. Very good. All right. So ladies and gentlemen, we have chapter 1 of the Epistle of James discussed this evening. And we've got how many chapters are there?
Four to go.
Four to go.
But they won't be as long as chapter 1 was, right?
Right.
I don't think.
Well, there's a lot to discuss here in terms of the relationship between the Epistle of James and the writings of Paul, because so many people believe that Paul contradicts James, okay?
Well, right, but so far we've seen that they've supported
right.
each other again and again.
Exactly. So thank you for helping me explain that, because our people need to understand Paul does not contradict Yahshua or James. It's the translations that are at fault, and as you showed in verses 23 and 24, they really botched up the grammar, again, changing adjectives to nouns and verbs into adjectives when they shouldn't be doing any such thing, okay? So, all right, thank you very much, Bill, and folks, I'll be back in a couple of weeks, and looking forward to that, and looking forward to visiting with you and several other identists in the East. So thank you all for listening tonight. Yahweh bless everybody.
Praise Yahweh.